Tonight I would like to look at a particular subject, and when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us, when we consider that He has taken His enemies and made them His friends, and when He has considered that He has adopted us into His family, has bestowed upon us the riches of His grace, and has forgiven us, freely forgiven us for all of our sins, the natural response of a child of God is to say, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? The natural response is to say, how can I love Jesus back? How can I honor Him in a way that would be pleasing in His sight? How can I live in such a way? And we often, that's why we have to stay near the cross, because when we get away from the cross, then duty just becomes mere duty for the drudgery of it, rather than a joyful response of thanksgiving to God for His grace. And we do have duties, but they all ought to be joyful duties. And so we have to constantly stay near the cross and remind ourselves over and over again of the wonderful grace of God that He's given to us as our motivation to serve Him. And so on the basis of that, I'd like to speak tonight on one way that we can practically glorify the Lord, one way that we can practically honor our Lord for who He is and for all that He has done for us. I'd like to speak tonight on the subject, following Christ with my money. Following Christ with my money. Now, so far nobody's gotten up and walked out. That's good, because God's Word has a lot to say about money. It's kind of too bad that somehow there's sometimes, probably because of maybe things have been presented in a wrong way before, that sometimes people can have the idea that money is a taboo topic for church or for a preacher or for as if it's a non-spiritual issue. But if the Bible says that whatever you eat, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, if such mundane things as that come under the scope of glorifying God, then surely something as important and as daily and as vital as money comes under the scope of that as well. You see, all of life, as you well know, all of life is to be about God. That's why the Scriptures talk about how even our relationships are to bring glory to God. Our marriages are to be a picture of Jesus Christ and His church. Us as fathers are to be a reflection of the Heavenly Father to our children. He's the best model of a father that there is. In our work, the Bible calls us to glorify God in our work. In all that we do, it comes under the scope of bringing glory and honor to God, because He is the point for everything. Of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so surely me and my pocketbook come under that scope, come under that influence. You know, money is not an inherently evil thing, is it? It's not inherently evil. You kind of have to have it to live, don't you? It's kind of a part of life. It's a part of daily activities. And so great good can be done through money and how that we use it and the stewards that we are of it. But on the flip side of the coin, great evil can be done through money as well. Think about the power of it. I think about one of the worst sins in the Bible that we think of. One of the most, it just always seems so shocking when we consider it. And that is what Judas did to Jesus Christ. What Judas did to Jesus Christ. How that Judas had walked with Christ. He had been in the inner circle. He had seen the works of Jesus. I mean, he had a front row seat because he was in the group of the 12. And he saw that Jesus was the real deal, the same in private as he was in public. And yet Judas betrayed the Lord for what? For 30 pieces of silver. I've looked that up before, how much that was worth. It wasn't a lot of money. It wasn't $10,000, you know, comparative value. But yet Judas for a buck, Judas for some little more, betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that was kind of a characteristic of him. The time in the Gospel of John when the woman comes with the alabaster box of ointment that's so costly, and she breaks it and she, you know, anoints the Lord with it. And the disciples grumbled. In one gospel it says it, but in John's gospel it shows that Judas was kind of the ringleader behind the grumbling. And they grumbled and said, look, we could have taken this and we could have sold it and given it all to the poor. Now Judas wasn't saying that because he loved the poor. It says Judas said that because he was a thief and he carried the bag. Judas was the treasurer of the group. And he wasn't upset because they couldn't sell it and give it to the poor. He was upset because apparently he was a pretty good embezzler from the bag of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just give that example to show us how powerful a thing that wealth and covetousness and money can be, that great good can be done through it, but great evil can be done through it as well. But also, when we look at God's Word about this or any other issue, we have to remind ourselves continually that God's Word has authority for me in my life. And so somebody might say, listen, church and the Bible is great for talking about salvation. It's great for talking about getting us to heaven. It's a wonderful thing to talk about God's love for us and how we all love one another. But that whole issue of money, this doesn't really come under the scope of it. But listen, when we consider a verse like 2 Timothy chapter 3, which we all probably know can memorize, we have to recognize this applies, this verse is true, and it applies to all areas of life where the Bible speaks. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so God's Word, when it talks to me, and principles from God's Word would address to me and you about our wealth and what we do with it, we have to recognize that God's Word is to have authority in my life. That God's Word is to have authority in this area. It's not like Ted Turner that the Ten Commandments are God's ten moral suggestions. God doesn't give suggestions. God gives commands. And so when He gives commands in this issue, it's not just an option, it's not just a nice idea, but it's what God's Word declares to us. So if you'll bear with me tonight, I want to give a few principles of what the Word of God says about wealth, about resources, about money, about how that we can be good stewards of what God has given to us. First of all, if you will, look in the book of Genesis chapter 14. And it may be that nothing I say tonight will be earth-shattering news to you, but I hope it'll be a blessing to you, because we need to be refreshed in every aspect, have our minds renewed in our service to the Lord. The first thing I would mention is, number one, God owns it all. God owns it all. I won't turn here, but in Psalm 24, verse 1, it says, "The earth is whose? The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, and all they that dwell therein." You know where we live? We live on God's turf. We live on God's territory. This is His real estate. And it's God's sun that He causes to rise, and so gives the necessary heat that the crops can grow. And it's God that sends the rain so that the crops can grow, and so we can eat and live and do all that we do. So it's God's earth that we live in. It all ultimately belongs to Him. Now, in another psalm it says, "The earth is the Lord's, but He's given it to the children of men." Meaning that we are stewards of what God owns. It's all His, but He's given it to us as stewards. This is everything, not just our wealth, but our life itself. The life that we live, we're stewards of what God has created, what is His, what belongs to Him, and we're stewards accountable to God for how that we serve Him in that area. But in Genesis 14, the same thing is said. This is when Abraham was returning from when he had rescued Lot from those who had taken him captive. And Melchizedek met Abraham, or Abram as he's called here, in Genesis 14, verse 18. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth.'" Listen, we serve a majestic, mighty, sovereign God. It all belongs to Him ultimately. But another principle that's important for us, that's foundational, look in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. So it all belongs to God. It all ultimately is His. The oceans are His, the trees are His, the skies are His. Everything's His. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all they that dwell therein. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we are reminded in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that what we have, that what we've been blessed to earn, that what we've been blessed to acquire has come from God Himself. That God is the provider. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, I'd love to read the whole chapter, but I won't tonight for time's sake. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God was giving instruction to His people because they were soon to go into Canaan's land. They were soon to go into the Promised Land. And so they had been in the wilderness for 40 years wandering. And God said, listen, I took care of you in a special way while you were in the wilderness. In this passage, He says, your clothes didn't get old. Your feet didn't swell. This whole 40 years you were there, I fed you miraculously with this manna, and I provided for you in a special way. And He said, listen, in this chapter, He said, I was proving you. I was testing you. I was teaching you, just like a father teaches his child, that you need me, and I've taught you that. And then He says, listen, beware. He says, be careful, because you're about to go into a land where you're not going to live on a skimpy budget. You're about to go into a land that is going to be flowing with all kind of resources. He even talks about iron being in the hills, natural resources. You're going to have wealth. You're going to have prosperity. I'm going to bless you in this land that you go into. He says, be careful. Beware. Lest when you go into the land and you have all these riches and you eat and you become full, he said, beware lest you forget the Lord your God. Be careful, he says. After I have blessed you and given you these abundant things, don't forget that I'm the one who sustained you for 40 years in the wilderness. And I sustained you on that skimpy budget, and now I'm sustaining you in this abundance and this wealth that I'm giving to you. So don't forget. And it comes down in verse 18. He says, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth. I remember the first time I ever read that verse. That just blew me away. I knew that, but it just blew me away. For it is God that giveth thee power to get wealth. Somebody says, well, wait a second, listen. You say it all belongs to God. He gives it all to us. I'm the guy who got up at 5 o'clock every morning and went to work. I'm the one who trudged my way through school and got a degree in engineering and became an engineer. I'm the one who's the welder and went to trade school and had to work hard and sweat and toil. All this is mine. I'm the one who worked for it. I'm the one who was diligent. I labored for it. It's mine. Well, that's true. God tells us to work. We are to work. Work is commended over and commanded over and over again. But we come to the realization and we're reminded, how is it I was able to get up every morning and go do that? How is it I was able to have every single breath to draw, to be able to get up and to go and do that thing? How was it that I was the one who had the resources to go to trade school and be a welder or go to school and be an engineer, and that I was born in these circumstances and in God's providence was able to do that? And I wasn't born in some third world country somewhere where I just had subsistence living all my life. How was it that I was able to do all the things? It was only through the power and the grace of God. You know what Acts 17 says? I think you mentioned it Wednesday night. Where it says, in Him, that is in God, we live and we move and we have our very being. We are far more dependent on God than we fully realize. We know it in our head. But it's so true that without God, there is no breath. Without God, there is nothing. I depend upon Him continually, which no doubt is why that Jesus would teach us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, I depend upon You today. And without You, and apart from Your provision, and apart from Your grace, I won't be able to live, much less to eat. Look in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, given the same lesson. James chapter 4, and verse starting in verse 13. So he says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Now, he's giving a warning here. He's giving a rebuke. He's not saying it's wrong to be in business. He's not saying it's wrong to have a business plan. But he is saying, be careful that you don't make your plans and that you go through life without the providence of God in your overarching perspective. Don't just say, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go to this city, we're going to crank up a business, and we're going to make some money, and we're going to stay there for a year and then go to the next place. No, he said, that's the wrong perspective. Listen, any perspective in our lives without plan, any perspectives of plans or whatever in our lives that doesn't include God in it in some way or form or shape is not thinking the right way. He says, that's the wrong way of thinking. He says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, not just say it with your head, but this is the attitude you ought to live by, he's saying. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Again, we are far more dependent upon God than probably we fully realize. Listen, brothers and sisters, it all comes from God. Every meal that I've had has been because of God's grace. You think of all that goes into bringing a meal to your table. Let's say you have bread. Well, how'd that come about? You had to have the wheat to grow. Again, God had to send the rain, had to send the sunshine. There had to be farmers could do it. They harvest it. They put it on a truck. They make however they make bread, and it gets to you, and then you've got the money to buy at the grocery store. That's just the bread, much less the cheese and the ham. Isn't it amazing all that goes into, by God's mercy, providing us the needs that we have? And so what it ought to do is it ought to bring us on our knees and say, Lord, thank you Thank you for your provisions. Thank you for your grace and humble us and remind us of how dependent upon God that we really are. So God owns it all. It all belongs to God. And then God is the one who provides it. It's God that gives us power to get wealth. But the next thing I'd like to look at is what is talked about so much in the Scriptures, and particularly by our Lord Himself in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12. And that principle is this, is to beware of covetousness. To beware of covetousness, which is exactly what Jesus says here. Let's start reading in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15 and get the parable that Jesus gives here that teaches a valuable lesson. Verse 15 of Luke 12. And he said unto them, take heed. And this is Jesus talking to us. Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Take heed, Jesus says, and beware of covetousness. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Covetousness manifests itself in, I believe, in various ways. It manifests itself in different ways. It might manifest itself in you in a very obvious way that would be different from it manifesting itself in me in a very obvious way. In this man, in this parable here, the way that covetousness was seen in him was it was obvious that he thought about his wealth as all being about him. He thought literally all of this is just about me. I have an increase, and so he doesn't think anything about giving. He doesn't think about anything about sharing, but it's all about, well, I'm going to build bigger barns and I'm going to continue to hoard it because it's all mine. It's all about me. If we have that, hopefully none of us have that mindset, but if we have that mindset, that's a covetous mindset to think that all that I have is about me. It's about me. Well, that's what this man thought. He saw that all of his wealth and all of his resources were about him, manifesting one trait of covetousness. But what else? Look in verse 15 again. Jesus says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. So another way covetousness can manifest itself. By me thinking that my life is somehow enriched by more things or more resources that I possess. As if somehow I'm now more valuable as a person because I have more things. Many, many people, and maybe us sometimes, think that way. Think that I now am I'm in a better position as a person because I have more stuff. Isn't it foolish sometimes? You know, we read some of these old books or movies from, you know, the Victorian period of England and the aristocracy, and it's just so obnoxious, isn't it? How that, you know, these guys that are the wealthy class are just seen as better people. They're seen as superior people because they have more things. And we look at that and say, that's crazy. But, you know, we do that sometimes, I think, ourselves. We can look at someone who has a lot and think somehow they're a superior individual or more of a valuable person than someone else because they have more. Well, this is exactly what Jesus is warning against here. Listen, what does our life consist in? What does your life consist in? Ultimately, what determines whether you're rich or not is if you possess the Lord Jesus Christ. James would say, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Rich in faith. Listen, that is what determines what someone's riches, their true state of things is that if he is ours and we are his, then the Bible says that we are the wealthy people. We are the rich people. But you see, when we look at the, just if I get more stuff, that's what makes me more of a valuable person or makes my life somehow a superior life, then we have missed the mark. What truly matters ultimately in our lives is if we possess the Lord Jesus Christ and if we're rich in him, who he is, and what he has done for us. Take heed, Jesus says, and beware of covetousness, because a man's life consisteth not and the abundance of the things which he possesseth. How many times have you said, look, somebody else has this, so I mean, I should just be able to have it because somebody else has it. How many times have we looked at what somebody else had and we said immediately, well, I should be able to have that. And why is that? Because I'm me, right? I deserve it, I guess. And so we have to guard against covetousness as it manifests itself in so many, many different ways. But let me just say this to help us. More things, more money, more wealth, and more things will not enrich your soul. Stuff can't fill the soul. Stuff can't make the soul more wealthy. What truly makes us wealthy, again, is our spiritual state of things. If we had two choices, and this choice over here was barely making it, and yet being rich in the Lord, and this over here was, man, we had everything we wanted, and yet we were impoverished spiritually, we should obviously choose this option over here that says, Lord, give me the temporal poverty, but the spiritual wealth that ultimately really matters. That's ultimately what matters. This stuff cannot enrich or fill the soul. Let me show you an example of that in Psalm 106. Psalm 106, one of these historical psalms. When God's people, as we mentioned earlier, were in the wilderness for those 40 years, and God gave them this manna. They were on a budget. We're all on a budget, but they were on a very strict budget, very small budget. So they had manna. That was the menu. But they began to be discontented. We are tired of manna. We want more stuff. We want more things. And so it says they tempted God. And this is one of the scariest verses in the whole Bible to me. One of the scariest verses in the Bible. Psalm 106, starting verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. Ouch. He gave them their request. They wanted more stuff. They wanted something more material. And God said, here you have it. Here you have your heart's desire. But the result was they got what they wanted, but they had leanness. They had thinness in their soul. That's one of those where you say, Lord, please never let that be to me. If I ask for something I don't need, Lord, overrule it and give me what I need if my desire happens to be wrong. And it also should cause us to, Lord, help my desires, my prayers to be right, to be spiritual, to be according to your will. So we see here, they had what they wanted. They got more stuff, but their soul became lean. Their soul became lean. The last time that we went to India, it struck me, I think we probably even talked about it, because in the however many 12 years you've been going, I don't know how many I've been going, to India, we've seen a lot of economic growth. I mean, and I'm thankful. You saw the video the other night of the great poverty. The middle class is expanding. Roads are better. Things are growing. It was still incredible, incredible poverty in millions and millions, hundreds of millions, literally hundreds of millions of people. But there's some growth economically. And it just hit me when we were there last time. I think we talked about it. That if this continues to happen, one of the challenges that our churches will face there is the same challenges that we face here. And that will be as they get more income, they get more stuff, they have more ability to buy different things and do different things, which is not inherently evil, it will be a great temptation to them that their hearts will become cold and be drawn away towards the things of the world, like has happened in many cases among our own selves. We have to recognize, and by the way, I'm going to hopefully look to the part later where we don't have to feel guilty for the blessings that God gives us either. So we want to balance this out. But while we're on this, and while we're hammering it home, we have to recognize that stuff, that wealth, that things have the great potential and the great power potentially to lure our hearts away from the Lord. You know, Jesus talks about it over and over again. I mean, it's just amazing how much the Scriptures talk about it. Over and over again, Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower. There's a group of people, received the word, seemed to embrace it, seemed to really love the Lord. But it says they ended up fading away and they weren't fruitful, ultimately. And one of the reasons was the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. That means it was telling them a lie. They were believing a lie. If I get more of this, it's going to make me happier. If I get more of this, I'll be satisfied. I'm not going to, you know, and none of us here tonight, I trust, none of us here have publicly disowned Jesus Christ. We've not publicly said, I turn my back on Jesus, I don't care for Him anymore. But because of things like this, we can potentially, and it happens often, probably more than we would care to admit, that in our lives that we begin to put Jesus towards the back burner or the back corner of the room in our heart somewhere so that we can pursue our stuff. A pastor friend in another state talked about a man in his church who had a job, was providing for his family, they had adequate living. He told the pastor, well, I won't be back at church. It'll be several years probably. I've taken a job on the weekends because I have to take care of my family. Now, taking care of our family is a biblical mandate and responsibility. But taking care of our family does not mean sacrificing the Lord God and the service to Him in the name of having more stuff. Now, if this guy was impoverished and had to take a job on Sunday, that's one thing. But he wasn't impoverished. He had what he needed. I just give that as a lesson that has happened. That's happened in our churches over and over again of people, not only just for jobs, but the things that money can buy. And people will begin to make all kinds of excuses why they can't come to church or why they can't serve the Lord, but their great efforts are giving towards stuff, money, and the things that money can buy. I read something by Sylvester Hassell, who's a famous old Baptist preacher of the 19th century, wrote a history of the Church of God. And I read this, and it blew me away. He's in his old age. He said, I've been a member of the church for 60 years, whatever it was. He said, I can say that the number one sin among our churches has been covetousness. I was like, wow. I kind of look at those guys. They were the, you know, they were, we would say they're good folks, you know. And I'm not saying that's true of us, but I'm not making that judgment upon us. I'm just saying if it was true of them, who had less than we had, and this wise old preacher could say, listen, I've seen this, I know what I'm talking about, then we better beware and be careful that we don't repeat the same mistake as well. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Listen, the Bible says that hell and destruction are never full, and the eyes of a man are never satisfied. Never satisfied. Where is our satisfaction? We have to continually remind ourselves that my satisfaction comes in knowing and following and rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the bread of life, that He is the one that feeds my soul. So I don't want anything to lure my heart away from Him. Let's look at something else that would help us combat against covetousness. We all say, okay, I agree, covetousness is wrong. We need to be careful for it. How can we overcome it? How can we practice some very practical, let's go to Proverbs, some very practical principles in our life that help us in this area of money and should instruct us and lead us and guide us. Okay? Proverbs chapter 25, starting, I'm going to read verse 28. This is a principle that applies to not only money, but applies to everything or many things in our lives. And it is the principle that the Bible talks about very many times, the principle of self-control, of self-discipline. No, I naturally don't like those words either. But you know what? Self-discipline and self-control equals freedom. It equals freedom. It does. It's hard. It hurts. It's not fun, but it equals freedom. How many of you who do exercising and you don't want to do it, but once you do it, you're so glad you did it. You've formed a habit. You've disciplined yourself. And now you're free to enjoy the benefits of your exercise. And you really normally end up enjoying doing it and glad that you did it. Well, the principle applies to so many things in life. Proverbs 25:28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Now, in those times, obviously, to protect themselves from potential enemies, the cities were fortified, were protected by strong, solid walls. Let's just say you're going to move your family to a new region. And you go there and you go to the city and you start to become a little bit worried because once you get close, you see the walls have got broken down all over the place. People don't seem to care. And you say, I do not feel safe here because we are opening ourselves up to all kinds of danger and destruction. Well, that's what he's saying with self-control. In Proverbs 23, in verse 2, he's talking about eating here, appetite. That's where the principle would still apply. He says, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. What he's saying there is, look, you better mean business about this, because if you don't control your appetites, whether it be food or whatever it may be, money, he says, it's going to get you. If you don't get it, it's going to get you. It's going to consume you and bring great damage in your life. So, all right, young people, ones who are in college or about to get out of college, it's good to start thinking about these things right now and probably yesterday, like your parents, you know, drilled it into you, I'm sure, long before I came around. But very simple principles, Don't spend more than you have. It's real simple, isn't it? Don't spend all that you have. Don't even spend close to all that you have. Have discipline. Have a budget. Discipline yourself to use these resources in a good, productive way that would bring honor to God. And don't just say, well, I have all this money. I don't know where it went. It was there. It was gone. That's not being a good steward. We've all done it. That's not being a good steward of what God has given to us. He says, he that has no rule over his own spirit, it's like I'm just getting a sledgehammer and banging down the walls of the city so the potential danger can come in all over the place. It doesn't mean you've got to have a lot of money before you apply these principles, does it? We look at our country, and I'll just say it. I mean, y'all don't care anyway, but maybe somebody here that did care. It is immoral. It is wrong that our country has this incredible amount of debt, and we don't seem to care. I mean, both parties, it's wrong. It's immoral. It's not right. There may be times when we have to have a little bit of debt in our own personal lives or other lives, but he tells us in Proverbs 22, and young people hear this, the borrower is servant or slave literally to the lender. So if you're going to go and debt something, just know you're enslaving yourself to somebody for a little while. And let's just try to hopefully get rid of that debt as quick as we can. But it's wrong for a country and for us as individuals to have no discipline in our lives and to spend all that we have or more than we have. And the sad thing is, it's not just the government who lives that way. We look in our country and many people, individuals, live that way. Because I've got to have this. And we get into these debts that put great pressure on people. It's sad when we see people who spend so much they have to get a second job to pay off all the things that they've bought. And they can't even enjoy the things that they bought that they really didn't need in the first place. They have all this extra pressure to get rid of the thing. And it crushes people. It hinders people physically, spiritually, in so many ways. So he says, he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down without walls. Listen. How many of us men have been sent to the grocery store by our wives on an empty stomach? And we go there and we say, boy, that looks good, and that looks good, and that looks good. And before long, we've come home with a long, big bill of stuff, and we say, I can't even begin to eat all that stuff. Now, a few treats every now and again, or I think that's okay. But you see the point, that's a small thing that we chuckle at. But that's real life, isn't it? That's just how, so young folks, old folks, sometimes you say, look, I can't spend that. I would love to. I really want to. It's going to kill me not to. But I just can't do that. I've got to be faithful and be disciplined with what God entrusts to me. Look in Philippians chapter 4. I really am to get to some happy stuff here in a minute. I really think this is the happy stuff. This is the happy stuff. When we practice self-control, we have the freedom to enjoy the things that we do have in a more pure way. Because when you're self-controlled, you're not bound to it. Listen, as somebody has said, either your possessions possess you, or you possess your possessions. And so if I, by God's grace, practice self-control, I have freedom and a whole lot less guilt to enjoy, or no guilt, to enjoy the things that I can permissibly enjoy to God's glory and to His honor and not have to worry about being under this incredible load. In Philippians chapter 4, we see here the principle of contentment. The principle of contentment. You know, I thought about this. And it just really convicted me. I imagine if there was a computer data sheet printed out of all of our thoughts and attitudes every day, and we got it out at the end of the day, and there was a category of discontented thoughts or attitudes, I imagine that my list would be just blown up and I would want to go crawl under a rock somewhere. But God calls us to contentment. And the encouraging thing is Paul said he had to learn it. And we have to learn it. I think it's a lifelong learning process of learning to be content, of learning that my happiness doesn't depend upon whether or not I really get what I want. My happiness doesn't depend ultimately on my circumstances, even though there's some circumstances I definitely choose above others. But ultimately, my joy is to be dependent, as Paul said here, of rejoicing in the Lord and in Him and knowing Him and walking with Him. I love this attitude Paul has in Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, that is to have very little, and I know how to abound, that's to have a lot. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. By God's grace, Paul had gotten to a point where he said, I know how to live, but I have very little. but I'm in a prison somewhere, and maybe I have rat stew for dinner. I don't know. I'm in a prison somewhere, and I've learned to be content and thankful, even when it's just frankly miserable. Now, listen, I'm sure Paul would prefer to get out of that prison and be free again. But I've learned, even when I have very little, to be content. He said, but you know what? When God blesses me sometimes to abound, by His grace, I've learned how to enjoy that and yet not be consumed by it and still be generous and give and be and know how to not let the abundance turn my head or my heart or lead me down a wrong path. I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. And I won't spend a lot of time on commitment. I would just say, if nothing else, pray for a contented heart. Pray for a contented heart. You know, sometimes I might think I'm content and I think, you know what? What if God took away some of my extras? How would I still be happy then? Would I still be thankful then? And hopefully I would be. But the point is, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue of where is my heart? Is my heart continually yearning for more, continually dissatisfied, or is my heart contented in the things of the Lord? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Moving on here. I have a few more things to mention. 1 Timothy chapter 6. God owns it all. God provides it all. Beware of covetousness. Practice self-control. Develop contentment. But then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we look at what this says here of enjoying the blessings that God does give to us. Enjoying the blessing that God gives to us. You know, sometimes in school, you have those students that always make anywhere between a 98 and a 101. And a lot of times those students are have stomach ulcers because they have the night before the test and they're thinking, oh, I just hope I can pass the test. And everybody else rolls their eyes at them and says, please, you know. And then there's another group of students that should have stomach ulcers, and they make about anywhere between a 73 and a 78 simply because they don't really care that much. And they should have the stomach ulcers because they should be sweating and bleeding through the studies. I bring up to say this. Sometimes some very conscientious of God's people feel unnecessary guilt for enjoying anything, for having anything. And that's not right. He says here that in this verse that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. Now, that's not a text to say, oh, boy, I'm going to go take a big loan to have the biggest, best vacation I've ever thought of because God's given me all things richly to enjoy. That would be an abuse of that. But the point is that we shouldn't feel unnecessary guilt for enjoying the blessings that God does give to us, of being thankful for how He has provided for us, of enjoying to God's glory the occasional steak dinner when you can have it for His honor and for His praise. He's given us blessing. We can enjoy the blessings that God gives to us. Now, I'm not going to go too far down that line because I don't, different people are going to draw the line in different ways, okay? And it takes, I think, a lot of prayer, of balancing, of where is this line of enjoying what God's given to me and yet not going over. And you might draw it one place and I might draw it another, but we just don't need to judge each other or criticize each other. But just in our hearts, say, Lord, help me to enjoy what You've given to me without letting it consume me, without letting it carry me too far down the line. Now, this passage in 1 Timothy, to me, this is like a great summary of everything about money. Not everything, but a great summary. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. All right? So if you have a lot, don't say, well, I'm really special because I have a lot. Nor trust in uncertain riches. That goes for all of us. Nor trust in uncertain riches. If God blesses you to responsibly save, to where hopefully you can have some retirement or whatever that you're saving for to live on, be faithful in that and be wise in that, all with the thought that, Lord, ultimately, I'm trusting in You. Because this stuff could be gone in a heartbeat through who knows what. They could tax it all away from me or whatever could happen. I'm not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So we enjoy it. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, which means giving, and also willing to communicate, which also means giving. So here's the first thing he says, don't be high-minded. Don't trust in these uncertain riches. Trust in God. Enjoy what He's given you, and then be generous to give. That's a great summary on money. A great summary on money. So we enjoy the blessings that God's given to us. Lastly tonight, last principle. We turn to Acts 20. The last principle is give generously. Let me say that again. Give generously. And I don't even apologize for saying that at all. Because God says it over and over and over and over again. Give from the heart. Give generously. Now, some people may be able to give more than others. But wherever we are, whether we can give five or 500, we ought to give from a heart that loves our God and a heart that is moved and thankful for His mercies and His blessings in our life. Look in Acts 20 and verse 35. Paul is quoting Jesus here. He says, "I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, that might sound backwards to us. It seems like when you receive, that's when you're receiving the blessing. But He said here, no, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And I don't know all what is behind that, but here's some things I think are behind it. When you and I give from the heart, in that act, in that spirit, in that attitude, we are resembling our God. We're resembling our God. Think about it. God the Father, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We read all over and over in the Bible of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, of the gift of eternal life. We every day probably pray to God. We ought to pray, "Lord, give me today grace. Lord, give me mercy. Give me wisdom." We serve a giving, generous God. And when I am a giver, and this attitude is not just in money, it's got to be in everything. I'll be generous in everything in my spirit and my life. It's more blessed to give than to receive. One reason is because when I do that, I am becoming like God Himself. As we give, as the Scripture says, we won't turn it now, but He says, don't give grudgingly. That's not a very good spirit at all. That's giving, okay, I've got to give. All right, I really don't want to do this. I'd rather not. I'd rather spend this somewhere else. Don't give grudgingly or of necessity, He says. Everybody else is doing it. I look pretty funny if I don't. He says, "For God loveth a cheerful giver." God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, let me just say this here again, that giving is not God's suggestion. Giving is not God's suggestion. It's God's command over and over again. Think about in the Old Testament how that God taught Israel. He taught them through the principle of the tithe, how that every year from the increase of the land, they were to give a tenth. They were to tithe that to the Lord. And even after every 3 years, on a special, they were to tithe that to the Lord. When they had animals, the first animal that was born in the flock, that was to be dedicated to the Lord. This whole principle of first fruits, that the first fruits of the harvest that came in, and if I had been a farmer and my livelihood depended on that, I'd be very tempted to get the first ears of corn that were ripe and say, "Those are for us. We got to eat." But no, God would teach them over and over again that you must remember that I have priority. That I have priority. In fact, in one of the places where He was teaching them about the tithe, He says, "I want you to do this." He says that you learn to fear or revere the Lord your God always. In other words, this is to remind you over and over again of sanctifying God. Now, is it that God needed it? That God was poor? That they were doing God a favor? But no, even to teach them in their hearts that everything about their life and our life, everything about us, was ultimately to be directed towards the Lord. Now, I'll let Brother Zach preach a really detailed message one of these days on tithing and tell you all how much you should give, okay? A lot of people, you know, really come to loggerheads on the issue of tithing. Some people are real overbearing about it. Some people act like it's evil or something like that. I assure you it's not evil. But even if we may not be under the law, the Mosaic principle of tithing, it's interesting that God taught that, or He's revealed even that principle in several places, even before the law, even before the Mosaic law, how that Moses, or Abraham, nobody commanded him, but when this Melchizedek came, he gave a tithe of all that he had to the Lord. And so I'm not telling you how much you have to give tonight, but I'm just saying that I think God gives us some pretty clear principles on what would be a good starting point, a good lesson. And we ought to be generous. Now, if somebody says, "Oh, man, we're not under the tithe, I'm so glad I don't have to give 10%, then you know that's the wrong attitude. So, again, I'll let Brother Zach give you all the hard details on that one of these days. I'll whip out, let him do that. But the point is that God was teaching them over and over and over again that I come first, that I take priority. And isn't that how our heart should be about all of life? That, Lord, you come first. Seek first the kingdom of God. Of living a life that's wholly dedicated to God. That in what I have and what I do and all that I have, I want God to take precedence. My granddaddy had a great practice. As you well know, he was not a wealthy man, but he was a very generous man. And something he did really inspires me. Granddaddy would, above his regular and normal giving, granddaddy had a little fund. This sounds like him. He called it his special fund. He opened up a special account, and whenever he was able, he would put a little bit of extra money into this account. And he loved the special fund. And the special fund was there that when a special need came up, that granddaddy could, with a smile on his face, give to a certain need, whether it was a poor person in the church, whether it was some kind of need, you know, to the Philippines or whatever that it was. He had this special fund which he joyfully gave to those who were in need. If you knew him, you knew he was a full man, wasn't he? He was full. He was full of the Spirit. He was full of the Lord. When we give of ourselves, we're emptying ourselves. And then what happens is that God comes in and fills us up with his own self. Isn't that true? How do we give of ourselves? And when we live in that kind of way, we have a full and generous heart to God's glory and to God's honor. I hope these thoughts have been a blessing to you. They're biblical. I know that. They're God's word. And I pray that God will help us to joyfully discipline ourselves to with freedom to honor him with what he has bestowed upon us. May God add his blessings.